Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you'll say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go and tell that fox, 'I'll keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Well, if you are new to St. Andrew's, let me welcome you very, very warmly indeed. It's great that you're here. I was reading an article the other day about the best pieces of advice that are ever given to people, particularly students, when they move to a new place. I think they're aimed at freshers. If you can remember that long ago, those of you who aren't freshers, see if this holds true for your early experiences. Some were quite realistic about what it's like. "Just be prepared," said someone, "to answer the same question over and over and over again." We've all done that. Some were trying to be funny. "Whatever you do, resist the urge to steal a traffic cone." That is salient advice. Some were alarming. "You are about to meet some people with very poor standards of personal hygiene. I hope that hasn't happened to you yet." Some were going for the profound option. I read someone who quoted Polonius's advice to Laertes from Hamlet. "This above all," anyone know how this goes? "To thine own self be true, and it must follow as the night, the day. Thou canst not then be false to any man." Maybe that's good advice. You may have your own piece of advice you want to share with folks afterwards. Another article listed the type of people that everybody invariably meets in their early time at university. Apparently, we all meet a mummy's boy who spends their entire first term pining for mummy's aga, that they're missing it so much. They desperately want to be reunited with it. You'll meet the lad, apparently, who's out every night. You'll meet the floozy. I love this one. You'll meet the instant couple. That couple who meet for the first time in Freshers Weekend are inseparable thereafter. Actually, my brother-in-law ended up marrying the girl that he met in Freshers Week, so it does work sometimes. Also, an ex-head boy, apparently. You're going to meet one of them. Someone who peaked at school and has never quite been able to leave that behind, as they tell you all about it. Or ex-head girl, indeed. That could be you. My slight fear this morning is that I'm going to go down in a new category in future surveys like this. I'm going to be the doom monger, or maybe the fun police, one who insists on talking about the most serious issues of life. But you'll see from little sentence or verse 23 that Jesus hasn't left me with a great deal of choice. He is asked one of the most serious questions he's ever asked, something far more important than "What's your subject? Where are you from? What did you do in your gap year?" But, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? That is, Jesus, how many people are there going to be in heaven? Are there going to be loads of people there? Or only a few? In reply, Jesus gives his questioner a piece of advice that I didn't find anywhere in any of the articles that I read as a priority for what we ought to be doing with our lives. I call it advice. It's really a command, isn't it? When he says in verse 24, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Or in other words, you're doing that thing that people often do when they first encounter the Christian faith. And they ask kind of abstract, out there questions that are not very personal at all. Theoretical. Will few be saved? And Jesus says, here's a far more important question. Will you be saved? It's very personal. As I say, this advice to make every effort to enter the kingdom of God is not something you'll find anywhere in a freshers pack, in a BuzzFeed top 10 list, but I take it we won't need to think about it for too long before we realize just how salient this advice is. If we take a step back for a second, let me say, I mentioned we've been working our way through Luke's gospel as a church family here for 18 months, 2 years now, something like that, and we've learned that Luke's big aim in writing the whole thing was to try and give his readers certainty about the things that they had been taught. That's what he says back in the introduction. And we've learned, I think, that there's at least three component parts of that certainty. There's the intellectual conviction that Jesus really is Lord. There's the moral courage, we could call it, to leave everything and follow him. And then there's the gospel courage to tell the world all about him. And Luke calls his book an orderly account. So he's done loads of research, put it together very carefully. And in the box on your hand out there, I've tried to summarize what I think is an outline of his structure so that we can see how he does carefully order the whole thing to achieve this aim of certainty. There are two main halves, I reckon, to the book. In the first, we're introduced to Jesus, who is the Savior, the King who's come to bring salvation. And then in the second, this bit that we're in that started at chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus himself is walking to his death in Jerusalem, and he is calling upon people to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And if you're still with me and looking down at the handout, you'll see we're just entering a new mini section within this second half of the gospel. And here's the point. Luke is including it because he wants us to be certain about who is going to get to heaven and who is not. And because he wants us to be absolutely certain about how to get there. There'd be nothing worse than thinking and feeling confident that we would be in heaven if that's not actually a reality. And then just as bad, thinking I'm not invited or that I won't be allowed in, when really that's the whole reason Jesus came. This question that Jesus is asked in verse 23 tees up the whole theme of this chunk that we'll go through till chapter 17, as we'll see over the next few weeks. There are only a few people, Lord, going to be saved. And in reply, we've got 2 points as we listen in on Jesus' answer. First, he talks about this door that is narrow. I reckon if we were to go out on the streets of St. Andrews this morning and ask folks, how many people do you think there will be in heaven? I'm pretty sure that there would be a consensus that if there is a God in a heaven, and I realize that will be an issue for some, then most people will get there in the end. And that's certainly what I would have grown up believing, that we'd all sit an exam at the end of our life or a test to see whether we'd lived a good life here on earth. Maybe there'd be some particular moral swats who might get a first, and there might be a few really bad boys and girls who would only scrape a third, but most of us would be somewhere in the middle, so solid 2 ones and 2 twos. And we might quibble about whether we've got exactly the right mark, but with the exception of a few terrorists and really bad criminals and dictators, then we would all pass, surely, and God would welcome us all in. The great bulk of us at least, wouldn't he? With open arms. If you think anything like I used to, then Jesus' answer will come as a shock, because he doesn't say, tell you what, don't worry about it, just be true to yourself, have a good time, suck the marrow out of life and it will all take care of itself. He says there is one door, not many, that it is narrow, not wide, and most shocking of all, perhaps, that there will be many people at the end who are desperate to be on the inside, but who find themselves excluded. And so he says, make sure that you make every effort. The word translated make every effort is interesting. It's we get the English agonize from it. It speaks of something that is a real struggle, not a stroll. It's an intense effort. It is a continual striving. This is Jesus, by the way, speaking not just to people who are out there, but to his disciples as well, and to people who are on the fringe of things. And the tense that he uses says that this is not something that you just have to do once and then not worry about anymore, but that this is a continual and ongoing striving that is being called for. Something, therefore, that demands our constant and focused attention. Do you have a tactic that you employ if you're trying to make sure that the person you're talking to pays particular attention to the next thing that you're going to say? There are some people who shout and scream, think that's how they're going to be heard. You might picture a parent, maybe hands on child's shoulder, saying, listen, what I'm about to say is really, really important. Are you concentrating? Please listen to me. Are you hearing this? And then delivering whatever it is that needs to be said. This is one of those kind of moments in Jesus' ministry. I take it there'll be some people here this morning who, many perhaps, who would call themselves clear followers of Jesus Christ, are in no doubt about that. I'm sure there are some here who think, no, that's not you, and some maybe who don't know quite where you stand before him. And whoever we are, Jesus would have his hands on our shoulders and say, please pay careful attention to this. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. If you're just jumping into Luke this morning, you might be wondering which door he's on about and what all the fuss is about indeed. That's because we've missed the first half of the gospel. The big message so far is that Jesus has come to bring a wonderful salvation to the world. We spend a fair bit of time last autumn, you could listen back if you wanted to, thinking about how still today our world stands in desperate need of God's salvation. We thought about the things that blight life here on earth. We talked about disease, loads of medical advances in the last few hundred years. But if I were to write down a list of the illnesses, the conditions, the diseases, just that are being experienced at the moment, mental and physical, by folks in our church family, you would be staggered at the length of it, and staggered at how little modern medicine can do in many of those cases. And our world is ravaged too by disaster, isn't it? We've seen it again on the news this week, hurricanes, earthquakes, floods, simultaneously famine and drought in other parts of the world. Hundreds of millions of lives are affected every day, and we seem incapable of controlling it. There's our greatest enemy, death. We can delay it, sometimes we can deny it. Death just laughs and waits patiently, because he always wins in the end. Then is the worst of all, the greatest blight on our world, human evil. Every one of us in one way or another will bear the scar of it, not just if we've been caught up in warfare or on trains where there have been explosions or at concerts where there have been bombs, but very personally, we'll all bear the scars of human selfishness. We've suffered because of the wrong things that other people have said and done to us. And if we're honest, we know that we've said and done a few as well. We haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves, not even nearly. Remains true then that for all of the wonder and the beauty of our world stands in desperate need of salvation. We cannot save ourselves from disease and disaster and death, or even from ourselves and our own selfish hearts. And the glorious announcement that Jesus has been making in Luke is that he came to bring that salvation to the world. No one else can do that, but he can. And he's been proving it time and again through the gospel. As he's met someone who was sick and made them better, as he's gone to a funeral and brought the corpse back to life, as he's calmed storms, he's been proving that he is the Savior that our world needs. And that he has come to invite the people of the world to join him in a new kingdom, a new creation, a glorious world that is free from any of the stuff that spoils this one. I want to stress the point that the crowds of Jesus' day found very hard to get their heads around. That Jesus didn't just come to make this offer to people who were good, or to people who'd had a religious upbringing, or from one particular race, but to offer this salvation to anyone and everyone, all of us included. And he said, all you have to do to receive it is to turn back to me. He said, I've come to call sinners, to people who admit that they're wrong, to repentance, to turn away from a life ignoring God and to turn back to him. That's the offer he makes still to the world today. And the only problem is that some people hear it, but don't really listen to him. It's usually because we like to think, as I did as I was growing up, that we're already morally and spiritually good enough for God on our own, that we don't really need Jesus, that if there is a heaven, of course, we'll be allowed in. There were people like that in Jesus' day, listening to him preach, but keeping him at arm's length. And there'll be people like that today. And it's with them in mind that he says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Saying that the offer's there. Don't miss out. That means I have to ask us this morning whether that's something that we are doing. I don't want to labor the point, but one of you was telling me recently about a friend who had been swimming in the sea recently and got caught in a riptide, ended up 3 miles out at sea, incredibly, and thought he was going to drown. But fortunately, someone had seen him getting swept out, and a lifeguard was alerted, and he was rescued. But I was imagining him there, exhausted, going under, and a rescuer throwing him a line to bring him to safety. And he refuses to take hold of it. The rescuer says, just grab the line and you will be safe. And he won't do it. It's like that here with Jesus, isn't it? Maybe there's someone here who's never come to Jesus for rescue. Maybe someone else who did a while ago. But you know that you're not really paying Jesus much attention these days. You're distracted by many things, and their other priorities are crowding him out of your life. Maybe you have been making an effort, but you find yourself just growing weary in your discipleship. And Jesus says, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. What follows, I have to say, doesn't really reflect the tone of Freshers' Week very much at all. It is one of the most bleak, desolate, and chilling scenes that we will find anywhere in the Bible. I take it that Jesus didn't revel in saying these kind of things to the crowds, and certainly I don't this morning. But it is meant to underline again why we need to listen to him and to make every effort. So briefly, let me talk about our second heading, a delay that is fatal. Let's read from verse 24 again. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." He will answer, "I don't know you or where you come from." You will say, "We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets." He will reply, "I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers." There'll be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west and north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. And you'll see that the lesson here is that the door to God's kingdom is not only narrow, but that one day it will be closed. And that from that time on, entry will be impossible. I wonder if there's a particular detail in these verses that leaps out at you. Maybe it's that word in verse 24, many. Maybe that word in verse 25, pleading. People hammering on the door. You could almost say they're praying, but their prayers aren't being heard. Verse 28, the weeping, the gnashing of teeth, deep sorrow and anguish combined with angry defiance. I think the one that grabs me most is the sense of shock and indignation on the part of those who are turned away. They say literally, "Lord, open the door to us," because they know who Jesus is. "We ate and drank with you, you taught in our streets." That wording is telling, I think, you taught in our streets. Not we listened to you, but you were near us, and surely that's enough. But the point is that knowing Jesus as a casual and passing acquaintance is not enough. Let me introduce you then to a carefree socialite. A real party girl who lives for the day and loves a good time. But on that day, says Jesus, she is not checking her social media or getting ready for a big night. She is begging. Here is a busy careerist. He's made a real success of his life. He rose through the ranks of his profession with ease. He's not doing a deal or checking his bonus. He's hammering on the door. "Jesus, I was baptized. That's enough, isn't it? I did go to church a bit." Maybe a celebrity atheist. He's been watched on YouTube millions of times, declaiming God and promising to give him a piece of his mind if ever he has to stand before him. But he's not sounding so confident now, with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's a free churcher, maybe born and bred in a Christian home. Taught the scriptures since their earliest days. Impeccable doctrine. "Jesus, I went to Sunday school." And Jesus replies, "I don't know you or where you come from. I know your mom, I know your dad, I know some of your siblings, but I don't know you. You always refused to repent away from me." Someone said to me when we read this passage together that they think it makes Jesus sound kind of cold. I think that's to miss the heart and the compassion with which he's speaking. I just glance on to verse 34. This is Jesus lamenting the fate of the people for whom he'd come, to whom he'd been making the offer of salvation, but who weren't accepting it. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you kill the prophets, you stone those sent to you. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. You were not willing. There's a sadness there about Jesus. This is love himself. This is a compassion that many have tried to imitate, but no one has ever emulated. If we're in any doubt about the heart, the love, the compassion of Jesus, we'd only have to remember that even as he says this, he is journeying to Jerusalem where he will die, where he will be mocked and beaten and reviled, where he will be abandoned and whipped and have a crown of thorns pressed into his head, where he will be crucified and bear the full weight of God's anger. Those are the lengths that Jesus was willing to go to open up the door of heaven so that the people in front of him with whom he is pleading might enter. Still they were rejecting him. And it's with that love that he says, make every effort to enter. I don't know if you're somebody who has a life plan, who sets yourself goals and ambitions for the next year, next 5 years of your life. I've got to ask, haven't I, what is it that you are striving for at the moment? So much that occupies our hearts and minds as human beings, much of the time it's good things, academic, professional success, a good relationship, bringing up a family, a healthy body, finding a job. We strive to accomplish and succeed. And Jesus says this is something that we actively need to train our heart and mind upon so that we don't get excluded. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. He's saying, agonize over listening to me and doing what I say. There are some people, he says in verse 30 there, who in the world's eyes, they look all the world like they're first spiritually. He's thinking particularly of the Pharisees, the Jews of his day who were resisting him at the time. But on the day when he comes again, they will be last. But there are others. And most will write them off as being spiritual no-hopers, the last of all. People from, as he says here, north, east and west and north and south. Millions and millions of people from all of the nations of the world. And because they listened, because they did make the effort to enter through the narrow door, because they humbled themselves and received the salvation that Jesus came to offer. On that day, we, if you're in that number, will be first. The man asked, will few be saved? Jesus replied, make sure you are saved. It's the best advice any of us could ever hear. Why don't we pray together, and then I hope we'll take the time to discuss these things some more over tea and coffee afterwards. Our Father, these are such sobering words from your Son, the King of Love. But as we think about them, we can't help but realize that they are a reality check that we need. That it's so easy for us to go through life forgetting the urgency of the hour and forgetting the priority of your Son. And so we pray, our Father, for your word to us this morning by your Spirit to produce lasting change in our hearts, not just shock and a few resolutions, but that by your Spirit you will help us to make every effort to enter to keep on listening to Jesus, the one who died to open the door of heaven for us. Help us, please, to follow him, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow. Thank you for the promise that there will be millions, billions even, from all the corners of the earth who do hear Jesus' command and obey. We ask for your grace that each one of us may be in that number. For his name's sake. Amen.